Let us turn tonight to 1 Peter chapter 2. I know it's been several weeks since we have looked in 1 Peter. We started with the first verse and first chapter several weeks, maybe months ago now. And then it's been several weeks since I've brought a message from this letter, but tonight we've come to verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And with this verse, the apostle begins to exhort Christians, to exhort believers in practical things concerning our conduct in this world. What we believe will always influence the way we live. And it should. And those of us who believe and rejoice in God's sovereign grace, we should live a gracious life. Our conduct should be that of grace. And so this evening, we will notice several things in these next few verses, verses 11 through 17. Three parts to the message. First, Peter's expression of love. Dearly beloved, I beseech you. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples before his crucifixion, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another, one to another." And then the Apostle John in his letter, first letter, Chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat," that is, everyone who loves the Father, because he is the one who begat those who are begotten again, born again. "Everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him." In other words, those who are saved by the grace of God, who are born again, who have a new life, we love God. In fact, in 1 John, he tells us that if we do not love our brother, who we have seen, how could we love God, the Father, who we have never seen? Everyone who is begotten of God, born of God, we love God, and we love all of those also who are likewise born of God. The apostles, and Peter was, of course, an apostle. The apostles of Christ, they had authority that other ministers do not have as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was able to write the church at Corinth and tell them what they were to do with that man who was living in incest. He was able to do that because he was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had authority that other ministers of the gospel we don't have. And Peter could have written, "Dearly beloved, I command you." He could have done that. He had that authority as an apostle, but he didn't. No, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you." Much like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12, when he begins the practical part of that letter. And most of the letters in the New Testament are divided into what men have called the doctrinal part and then the practical part. And some of Paul's letters, the way the scriptures have been divided into chapters, equally, half of the epistle, I think of the epistle of Ephesians especially, the first three chapters, doctrinal, and the last three chapters, practical. But when Paul came to the practical part of that letter of Romans, chapter 12, it's much the same as here. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." These words, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you," should have, and I believe they did, no doubt, convey to those who first read this letter, and to you and I as we read this letter, the apostle's love. Remember, the Lord Jesus asked this particular apostle, who had denied him three times, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Simon, of course, said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And each time, the Lord said, "Feed my lambs." How was he to show his love to Christ? By faithfully feeding the flock, feeding the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, his lambs. These exhortations that we are going to read, as I said, these beginning words, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you," should remind these believers and you and I, believers in every age, that these exhortations are for our good. They're for our good. And they are, of course, for the glory of God, first of all, and for the good of God's people. And I think of Paul's closing words to the Hebrews in the letter of Hebrews when he said, "I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And the word of God, sometimes it is explicitly for our correction, for our instruction and how we should live. And sometimes it goes against the grain of some believers. But we should suffer the word of exhortation, realizing that God's word and these men who were used of God in writing God's word is for our good, these exhortations. It's for our good, for our peace, for our joy to be full. So that's the first thing, Peter's expression of love. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you." But now notice, second, the position of Christians in this world, strangers and pilgrims. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Now let's look at these two terms. This should be true of every one of us tonight as God's children. We are strangers and we are pilgrims. Strangers, the Greek word that is here translated, strangers, it's only found three other times in the New Testament. Four times, four texts in which this word is given to us. And two of those four times it's translated like it is here as strangers, but one other time as sojourn, and another time as foreigners. So, strangers, sojourners, foreigners. A believer, a child of God, our citizenship is in heaven. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul tells us. Our citizenship is in heaven. And in this world, this world, in many ways, we are foreigners. We are sojourners. We're strangers in a country of which we are not citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. I don't know how many of you have ever lived in a foreign land, but I have. My family and I, we lived in a foreign land. And there's privileges that citizens have that foreigners do not have. And depending on your status in a foreign land, you don't have the rights, the liberty that citizens have. I remember when we drove across the border in Brownsville, Texas in 1977, and left Mexico for the last time as missionaries. I later told Brother Gruber, I said, Walter, I said, you can't believe the pressure that was lifted off of me. Pressure I didn't even realize I had until I was back in this country. I'm a citizen of this country, and I have certain rights, and you do, right? We are citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're foreigners here, as this verse tells us. We're strangers, just like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress when he made his way through the land to the celestial city. You remember he came to Vanity Fair, and everything there was to allure, to distract him, to hinder him, to discourage him on his way to heaven. His citizenship was no longer in this world. And the same is true. This is what the Apostle Peter, says here. You're strangers. I beseech you, dearly beloved, as strangers. And not only strangers, but pilgrims. Now, the meaning is that this world is not our permanent home. We're pilgrims here. We're passing on to our eternal home. The definition, if you were to look up the definition of a pilgrim in the dictionary, it's very interesting. I looked it up this past week. And you know, there's a reason why those settlers that came from England in the 1600s to the United States, to the shores of this country, why they were called pilgrims. There's a reason why they were called pilgrims. And the same is true of us as believers. There's a reason why we are referred to here as believers or pilgrims in this world. We are seeking a country that hath foundations. And those foundations, of course, are the purposes of God, the design of God, the decrees of God. There's a wealth, really, of instruction. I encourage you to look up these two words and look them up in a dictionary, look them up in the scriptures, and think about these words. Because this is what we are. We're strangers and we are pilgrims in this world. As Christians in this world, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ said that in his prayer in John chapter 17. And yet, as Christians, you have obligations. We have obligations in this world. You have obligations to be a good citizen. You have obligations to support your family, to earn a living. We have obligations in this world. Yet, there are two things that we should remember. Even though we have these obligations, And we want to fulfill them, but we should, as believers. Now, I'm not talking to unbelievers. You know, that's a fault that sometimes people try to take the Word of God, which speaks to God's children, and apply it to those who are not God's children. And they think, well, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. It is if you're not a child of God. But to God's children, these things are pertinent. They're real. But there are two things we should remember. Yes, we have these obligations as we live in this country. But as pilgrims, we are to travel lightly. Travel lightly. Have you ever visited the ship down there in Galveston? I think it's called Alicia. And just gone on that ship and just see how small. How small. Those pilgrims crossed the Atlantic Ocean, and they didn't have GPSs. They didn't have any of these things that men who sail today have. I mean, a storm could just come up out of nowhere. They had no warning. But the point is how small they were. And there would be a number of people on those ships. They didn't bring much with them. They couldn't. There was no room. And we're pilgrims in this world. And as pilgrims, travel lightly. So we should not live and acquire things in this world as though the world is our permanent place of residence, because it's not. Years ago, back in the 1970s, I believe, I was at a Bible conference in Kentucky, and I heard a preacher preach on that rich young ruler who came running up to the Lord and said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And I've never forgotten what the preacher said. He was a missionary, a pastor, rather, from the Caribbean. But I remember what he said. This man was so wealthy, he wanted to live two lives in this world. He had so much money, he was a rich young ruler. He didn't want to leave this world. He had so much, he could live two lifetimes in this world. And that's what he was interested in. No, a pilgrim is someone who travels lightly. And number two, as strangers think of their homeland. No matter where they may be, they think of their home, their land where they are citizens. And so we should often think about our homeland. We sang that hymn just a few minutes ago, "Meet Me There." We should sing these hymns and think about our homeland. You know, Abraham, it is recorded of him, and I mentioned this scripture, he looked for a city. He looked for a city. He's the father of the faithful, isn't he? He's the father of every one of us here tonight, Abraham. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Heaven is expressed to us under several different terms, but one of those terms is that of a city. It's a country. It's called a country, but it's also referred to as a city. And I mention that tonight because in Bible times, maybe not so much today, but in Bible times, a city, if someone heard about a city, it would convey these truths to those persons. Safety. Safety. A city has walls. It's a place of safety. Compactness. People are building their houses onto each other's houses. You know, compactness. Provision. In a city, there's provisions. There's food. And those things necessary. And a resting place. Those four things would be conveyed to people in Bible days about a city. Safety, provision, compactness, and a resting place. And so when we think about heaven, we're pilgrims and strangers. This is not our homeland. We should think about our homeland, which is heaven, a place where we will be safe. A place where we will be safe. We will be out of Satan's reach. As long as we're in this world, we know that He can throw those fiery darts at us. He can be allowed to tempt us as long as we're in this world. But folks, when we cross over into Beulah land, Satan's never going to bother you again. Never again. And then compactness. I think about what our Lord said in John chapter 14. In my Father's house, singular. There are many mansions. That word is dwelling places, isn't it? And I don't understand how it's going to be. I don't have to. I just know it's going to be good. Jim Grover told me one time. He said, "We don't understand it, but we don't have to understand it. We just know it's going to be much better than anything we could think of." And that's true. And just to think tonight, he's there enjoying that already. Compactness, closeness, fellowship with our Savior and with other believers. Someone asked me just this past week, or made the comment, they said, "I sure hope we're going to know each other in heaven." Well, why wouldn't we? It's Henry Mahan used to say, we know each other now. We're going to be a whole lot more intelligent in heaven than we are now. Sure, we're going to know each other. And that's going to be good, isn't it? I know we want to see Christ, first of all, who loved us and gave himself for us. But it's going to be good, isn't it, to fellowship with those that we fellowshiped and worshiped with down here, those that we've known, and to meet some people that we've only read about, to meet Abraham, to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Think about our homeland. And then not only compactness, but provision. In heaven, our homeland, there's nothing lacking, nothing needful, and a resting place. We will rest, and yet we will labor. But our labor will not be that which causes us to tire, like when you labor here physically. In heaven, we will never again know by experience sickness. We have so many people in our church. I know you pray for one another. I encourage us to do so. How many people, members of our congregation today, seems like to me more than any time in 40-some years, we have members who are sick. And there'll be no more sickness. No more sadness, no more separation. In heaven, our journey is ended, and we enter into our eternal rest. All right, let's go on now. There are several exhortations, beginning with the last part of verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Fleshly lust, which war against the soul. The body is flesh, the soul is spirit. And yet the apostle tells us that these lusts of our flesh, they war against our spirituality, our spiritual person. We realize that when a person is saved, when a person is born again, regenerated, the old nature, which is called the flesh, is not taken out of us. We are promised a new heart. That's true. And we are given a new heart, but the old heart remains. The flesh, it remains. And I think we should include here in fleshly lust, Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust, such things as food and drink. That could be included. Sex, pleasure of this world, riches, fame, all of these things that the flesh seeks after and desires. Abstain from fleshly lust, Peter says. Now, when I say that, we recognize that there's moderation. Many of the things that we have liberty to enjoy, God made us and gave us these things to enjoy. But there's moderation on the part of a believer. And not only moderation, but there's mortification. You know what mortification is? It's putting to death the desires of the flesh. Verse 12. These are exhortations. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the spirit. So, verse number 12, having your conversation honest. Now, the word conversation has come to mean our speech, but we know when the scriptures were translated that the word conversation actually means your lifestyle, the way of life. Our way of life. And we should live and walk honestly before all men. Now, in the days when Peter wrote this letter, and for some time after that, and even today in some countries, Christians were accused of all kinds of evils. all kinds of evils, immoralities, seditions, principles, and all kind of evil practices. Wasn't it Nero who set Rome ablaze because he wanted to rebuild Rome? But what did he do? He blamed it on the Christians. That's the context here. When the scriptures were written, these believers, they were blamed for all. Anytime there was a tragedy, if there was an earthquake, it's because there's too many Christians. There's Christians, there's believers. You know, for a long time, until 300 AD, Christianity was an outlawed religion. And because the thing about Christianity, other religions can get along. They can get along. Not Christianity. Why? Because Christianity teaches there's one way. There's one way. There's one way to the Father, and that's Jesus Christ. And it leaves no wiggle room. No wiggle room. Christians were hated, and yet the Apostle Peter writes, live an honest life. Live in such a way that all of these accusations that will be brought against you cannot be substantiated, cannot be proven. In fact, the way you live will just put to death those accusations. They'll be proven false. Verses 13 and 14, submission to authority. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. I tell you, folks, we live in a day when this teaching really needs to be emphasized again in our country. Authority is ordained of God. We think things are bad today, but if there were no authority, if there was no policemen, for instance, if we lived in Houston, Texas, and there was no police force, can you imagine? I mean, with the police force, can you imagine what it would be like? All authority is ordained of God, but here and also in Romans chapter 13, where Paul deals with this same thing, authority is to punish evildoers, but to praise those who are good, law-abiding citizens. And what we're seeing in our day is that the authority is broken down and evildoers are not being punished. And you know what that's going to result in? Chaos. It's going to result in vigilante justice eventually. I believe that. People are going to take the law into their own hands. If the authority, someone rapes one of my daughters and the authority gives him probation. Now, there's a lot of men, they're going to satisfy justice, right? Sure they are. No. All authority is ordained of God, but it is ordained for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those that do well. The fourth thing, verses 15 through 17, the will of God. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I will just say a word about Christian liberty as it is presented to us there in verse 16. We as God's children, we're set free. We have Christian liberty. The Lord Jesus said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We're free from sin. Not from the being of sin. No, we still have sin. We still commit sin, but we're free from the punishment of sin, the condemning power of sin. Sin can never condemn a believer. Why? Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifieth. So, yes, we have freedom from sin in that sense, and the apostle tells us that in Romans 6, I believe it is. We have freedom from the law. The law curses and condemns everyone that is not obedient in every matter. We're free from the condemnation of the law. Romans 8 and verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And we have freedom of access to the Father. We have freedom. What Christians do not have freedom to do is to use their freedom to live and excuse sin. To act in maliciousness, that is, to hurt others, to think that we are somehow above authority, we don't have to obey the law, the laws of the city, the laws of the state. We don't have to obey those laws. Well, we're believers. We're free in Christ. It reminds me of something that happened here several years ago on a Wednesday night, I believe it was. I was preaching, and somehow in my message, I mentioned the fact that people are always talking about signs, you know, signs of the last times and signs of this. And I just made the statement, you don't have to consider these signs. Forget about those signs. And one of the men here on the way home told me that when he got down to the stop sign here, one of his sons said, you don't have to stop for that sign. Preacher said, forget about those signs. No, that wasn't the kind of signs I was talking about. Well, I pray the Lord would help each one of us to, and I know we do, to be conscientious about our life, the way we live, our conduct in this world. We're representatives of Christ. All right, David, let's sing a hymn.